we believe that you came from God, but the Lord knew that very soon, just in a matter of hours, they would in practice deny all of this. So, here's a problem of self-confidence, which the disciples are guilty of, and our Lord responds by giving this statement in verses 32 and 33, and we'll spend all our time on these verses. He says, "Behold, an hour is coming." Now, the hour is the cross. And the cross is going to bring the greatest pressure to bear on these 11 men than that he experienced so far. And it has already come. Of course, this was probably up about midnight. It would be just a few hours, and the Lord would be betrayed directly by Judas. Now it's only in the working. He would be betrayed, and then he would go on trial. He said, "It has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone." Now, this leaving him alone is an interesting way of describing what was about to take place. And I want to take this concept of, or this statement, to leave me alone, and I want to try to pull it together with what he says at the very end of it, because the Father is with me. I think there are two or three things that our Lord is bringing to their attention and to ours that will be the better for it to see it. So let's look at these five or six facts that I think will pull together this, and really this is just a preliminary to what I want to come to in verse 33, but let's get the setting. The disciples believed in the nature and in the mission of Christ. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed that he had come from God with a messianic mission of establishing his kingdom. Now, they weren't quite sure as to how this crucifixion would play a part in it. As a matter of fact, they'll see that it looks like defeat for his mission. But they did know this much, that he was Messiah, and they saw the coming aspect of Messiah, the second coming aspect, but they didn't appreciate this humiliation that he was about to go into. A second factor is this: that belief had to be tested. That belief had to be tested. They didn't really understand fully what they said. "We believe that you came from God." All right. You believe that? Fine. Let's test it. Okay? Let's see how it works. How would it stand up under pressure? Has that happened to you? You come in here on a Sunday and you go away filled with the Word of God, elated over the teaching, and resolved to implement a new aspect of truth in your life, and you are overflowing with joy as you've been in a special way occupied with the Lord and His Word, and then bang, Monday comes. Something you hadn't encountered, you hadn't anticipated. And your faith is tested. That's what these disciples needed. They believed now, but what about in the coming hour? I think there might be a potential play on those two words. He said, see that? They said, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" And then look in the 32nd verse. "An hour is coming." All right, fine. You said, yes, we believe, okay, an hour is coming, and it's imminent, that you will get a test to see just how strong this commitment is. You're committed to me? Good. Let's see. Let me allow you to go through the suffering, okay? I'm going to let you lose your health. You're committed to me? Let's see. Do you love your health more than you love me? Well, that's the comparable test that the Lord gives, something like that. But let's see something else here. Thirdly, that, you see, faith in Jesus Christ has consequences. It's going to cost us something. It's not on the life of an ice cream vendor. You know, the ice cream vendor is a very popular person in the streets in the summertime. People come flocking to him. No, it's not the life of an ice cream vendor that the believer is going to have when they make this kind of commitment. But rather, it's more like that of a bill collector who is trying to get people to pay their debt. That is what these disciples needed to become aware of. That they needed to become aware that their commitment to him was going to demand some pressure. And they're going to have to stand alone as they've seen him stand alone. There's a fourth factor involved here as well. You see, the faith of the disciples had its limitations. Their limitation was a lesson. Now, how did they do on the test? What would you give them? How would you grade them on this test? I'd have to give them a zero. I can't have a grading on the curve as it is. That these men failed the test. But this failure of the test served a purpose in the plan of God. What did it do? It served as a continual reminder to them and serves as a continual reminder to us of our limitations. If we don't look back at 11 courageous men in the heat of battle, what we have is this. Leon Morris says it in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of John. He put it this way. The church depends ultimately on what God has done in Christ, not on the courage and wit of its first members. Now, it's just the opposite of the way we look upon our founding fathers, isn't it? With all kinds of pride, we're familiar with the George Washington, the Thomas Jefferson, the Benjamin Franklin. We have pride if we think of war heroes of the past. And sometimes it almost seems as if we're living more in the past than we are in taking a realistic view of the present. But anyway, we tend to draw our strength and courage from the valor of those who've gone before us. The words of Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. And we look back upon these men whose Marines who spawned the heights of Iwo Jima and raised the American flag, and on we can go with stories of valor in the past. Let's commit ourselves to this republic. Are we willing to die for it if necessary? But we look at the valor of the 11. What happened to them? They were scattered. They became afraid and they went to their own home. They thought it was all over. Now, I'm not being unfair with them, because grace did a marvelous job with these men. These men did not stay this way. So by the time they began to go with the gospel, at the other side of Pentecost, we see a Peter and a James and a John. Why, they aren't afraid. Peter and John can go right into the mouth of the lion. They can go right into the face of the religious teachers. And they tell them, we don't want you preaching this message of Jesus of Nazareth anymore. Do you get it? What do? They go back out in the street and they preach it. Now, what turned Peter and his cowering before a servant girl to a man who was really rock-like in the face of a religious oppression? The grace of God. And I believe it was what our Lord did that helped to pull it all together and helped to pull them together to give them that steel-like strength in the face of pressure. I think there's a fifth fact involved here as well, though. The failure of the faith of the disciples will serve as a reminder of how much we need Christ in our crises. You see, their failure and subsequent recovery and success, if you will, focuses upon what Christ did for them, not upon some kind of inherent strength and ability they had. Do you see it? We see men like we are. We see that they had feet of clay. We see them warts and all. That's encouraging. We don't see men who never fail. We see men who fail, but who recovered and who subsequently had success in getting out the gospel and living faithfully for our Lord. You see, the encouragement that is for us is that we can draw the courage from what God, by His grace, did for those men. God wants us, first of all, to recognize our limitations and then use us. I think there is a sixth factor involved as well. Jesus loved the disciples despite their shortcomings. What do you think here? There seems to be some disappointment by Christ over this. Isn't this true? Look, he says to his own host, to leave me alone. Did you ever experience this thing of being abandoned by somebody, friends, left all alone? Everybody's going out somewhere and they didn't tell you and you don't get to go. That's a dismal feeling. We have something on a greater scale here, that the Lord was genuinely disappointed over their failure. They would forsake him. Look, the Lord enjoyed their companionship. There was genuine camaraderie among these men. He grew close to them, they to him. But he loved them in spite of their coming failure. His love for them wasn't based upon how loyal they would be to him. That's not easy, is it? Caesar loves somebody who's loyal to you. Somebody will stick with you. And fine, it's good for the loyalty. But the loyalty is tested. The compassion and concern is tested when they fail. When they are disloyal. Well, let's go to verse 33. These things. Question. Oh, look, the end of verse 32. Because the Father is with me. I think that our Lord is focusing there upon the fact that the true source of his support was the Father, not the comradeship of the disciples. I can't resist this application here. And that's exactly where you and I have got to face this issue of a disillusionment and strength and support. Somewhere along the line, you are going to feel abandoned by all. Where are you drawing your support? From the Father alone? If it's from the Father alone, and you recognize that, you will stand. But if you are drawing your support from props that you've set up, you're going to be in for a shattering. But these men, they all said they will scatter. Well, they won't shatter. How do I know that? Verse 33. These things, what things? Chapter 14 to 16, he said such things as his love for the disciples, chapter 13. Heaven that awaits them, John 14. The coming of the Holy Spirit, verse 15, or chapter 15. Greater works, chapter 15. Prayer, ask in my name, you'll have whatever you ask. These are the things, the truth taught in verse chapter 14 to 16. Now these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Now let's look at this peace. And I know what we're going to do before we look at the peace. We're going to go down and look at the tribulation. You need to look at tribulation before we can appreciate peace. All right, let's look at that phrase. Just hold that. We're going to come back to the peace promise. But in the world, you have tribulation. Now, this will say you might have it. He's speaking directly to these disciples. And I want us to look at the word. And I want us to take the idea that's involved. Here it is. This is the word, T-H-L-I-T-S-I-S. Twisted. I'm going to talk about this word for the next 15, 20 minutes. Try to keep it to that. Are you ready to write it? I want to show you something. This word occurs no less than all together, verb and noun, 55 times in the New Testament. And it brings to light something interesting about affliction and the plan of God. Just look at it. Here are the words. I've written them out with the definition, and I want to give you an understanding of the word itself, and then we will look at these occurrences. Not all 55. They can be summarized in less than 55 points. But look at the word. The Lord is saying that in this world, you are going to have afflictions. Now, what's afflictions? Well, the word itself, maybe it's literal use will help. Look in Mark chapter 3 and verse 9. Mark chapter 3 and verse 9. 3:9 of Mark. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they may not crowd him. Now, what is ellipsis in that verse? I'm going to show it's a little abuse before we get into all the theological aspects of it. You see it at the end of the verse? That they may not crowd him. It was like this. The Lord was down on the shore. People are coming in, and he's trying to talk, and I've got to have room, please. So he steps out into a boat, goes out into the water a bit, and there. Now, I've got the adequate distance, and I can see you, and you can hear me. My voice doesn't just fall right up here against the first row of people crowding in. The word crowded in, pressure. That's the meaning of the word, to be pressured, to be put in a bind, so to speak. It's used in Matthew 7:14 of the narrow way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way. Narrow. That's the word ellipsis. I'm just trying to get you to see the meaning of the word. You get it? This word, now, it's translated various ways in our two three different ways in the King James. Translated tribulation, affliction, burden, anguish. Mostly affliction and tribulation. But the word means to be troubled, to be under great pressure. It's used of living in a time when there's famine, not enough food. It's used of severe persecution, political pressure. It's this idea. It is being under great pressure. I'm going to use the word affliction. Being afflicted. Now, topic. The Lord told the disciples, you are going to have great affliction. Count on it. Great pressure in the world. As long as you live, count on tribulation. Count on trouble. I checked the NIV out. That's the way they translated it here. Trouble. You come tonight to find out that you can expect trouble. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. All right? You're in the right place. I'm here to tell you that you can expect trouble. You're in Christ. But that's not the whole story. Let's get the whole story. I'm going to move through this quickly. I may give this to Donna and let her type it out if anybody wants to hand up. I'm going to move quickly. I hope you won't be looking at the green screen here so much that you won't even hear what I'm saying. So let's catch these. I want you to see the significance of it. Affliction reveals false profession. It's Matthew 13:21. You know the story, it's the parable of the seed. It goes out on four different types of soil, and in this case it falls on the rocky soil. That's that soil where you have a very thin layer of dirt and underneath rock. Because of the thin layer of soil, it's easily warmed by the sun. Moisture very quickly permeates it, and there is the seed falls there. It quickly comes up, but just as quickly, because there is no sufficient subsoil, it doesn't have root. And then when affliction comes in the parable, when affliction comes, it withers. The picture is of somebody who makes a pretense at accepting Christ. It looks like they've believed. And they've accepted the word with joy. I mean, all of the trappings of conversion are here. It looks like they're saved. But pressure comes, and what happens? They evaporate. They wither on the vine. They are not true believers. Secondly, affliction is going to be intense during the tribulation. This is the word that's used in Matthew 24. Revelation 7:14. This is the word, ellipsis, that describes it is the noun translated, the tribulation. I mean, that's the ultimate in affliction, the tribulation. The great affliction, we might call it. The great time of pressure. Thirdly, God uses affliction to prepare the believer for special service. Acts 7:10, 2 Corinthians 1:6. 2 Corinthians 1:6, the point there is that God wants to use affliction as the occasion for you to turn right around after you've allowed God to comfort you in the affliction so that you can go and comfort somebody else. You've been faithful to God, And oh, do pray that God will, that you will not embarrass the Lord and dishonor him when you go through affliction. Because then when it turns around time for you to minister to someone else, you cannot minister to them the comfort with which you've been comforted because you stiff-armed it. But you want to comfort someone else with the comfort with which you have been comforted. By the way, that Acts 7:10 passage is a reminder of what Joseph went through. You remember the hardship, the valley of humiliation, being sold into slavery by his brothers, going down to Egypt, ending up in prison, the whole rap. God used it all to prepare him to be prime minister. That's the idea. Four, affliction is used by God to spread the word, Acts 11:19. The church just was, it was like throwing a log on a fire the coals are burning and the coals just whoosh, they're flared out all over through the woods, as it were, and then the fire spread. That's the way it worked when suffering, persecution came. Persecution hit the church, and all the coals that are gathered just spread out, and the gospel spread. God uses affliction to spread his word out. Affliction, five, is necessary, is a necessity in the Christian life. Acts 14:22, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Hebrews 11:37. It's just expected. Let's look at that Acts 14:22 passage. You ought really not to be misled to think that the Christian life is simply using God as if he were a great ice cream vendor in the sky. Affliction is necessary. I heard it was this Reverend Ike. I got him on radio the other day, and I was intrigued by his promises of he's got a little gimmick here. He's offering everybody, having bad luck, there's luck turned against you. You want some good luck? Send me ahead. I've got the thing for you here. You want that new car? And he had a testimony. Some little girl came in, and she gave a testimony and how he was now driving this beautiful silver Lincoln Continental. And you should have it, he said. Discover that God is within you. He is an extreme formative, but there are more subtle forms of him. That somehow the idea is that affliction is contrary to the nature of Christianity, and that it's as if it somehow contradicts the goodness of God. Well, Acts 14:22, look what he says. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We've got to run the gauntlet, beloved. We've got to go the gauntlet to get into the place of reward and reigning with Christ. The literal kingdom, all that is associated with it. Sixthly, affliction will be the retribution of those who reject God's grace. Romans 2:9, 2 Thessalonians 1:6. God says that those who reject his grace, those who reject Christ, they will receive affliction. They will receive affliction. It will be in terms of eternal fire. Seven, the believer should rejoice in his affliction. 2 Corinthians 7:4. What? It's designed to produce perseverance. Romans 5:3. Perseverance means that you are learning lessons from the affliction. It's not a "I'm going to lie down until it all blows over" attitude, but it's rather "I'm going to get up and see what there is in this by way of lesson for me." That's the hupomena mone verb in our passage here in Romans 5:3. Wants to produce perseverance. So affliction should be taken, what do we say? Take the bull by the horn. Are you doing that tonight? You having some affliction? You suffering from a loss? Is it some physical suffering? Are you taking the positive approach to it and letting God teach you through it? Are you asking this question of God? God, what are you teaching me? What do you want to teach me through this? Eight, affliction cannot separate the believer from the love of God. Romans 5:35. Oh, do we have to be reminded of that one, don't we? Isn't it human nature to think that when affliction comes, that God is angry with us, cut us off, upset with us, that God's love is not withdrawn or is not does not cease to be expressed toward us by affliction. Let's go further. The believer is to courageously face affliction, Romans 12:12, Ephesians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 4:8, we ought not to throw in the towel when affliction comes. 2 Corinthians 6:4, here the idea as well as 2 Thessalonians 1:4, if we really bear up under affliction, let me read that 2 Thessalonians 1:4 passage. If we bear up under affliction properly, it will commend us. It will go before us and recommend us to others. Commend us to them. Encourage some other believers. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and affliction which you endure. You see that? It's fine. Look how well they're behaving here. Right. I can't give the details of this, but I had the occasion to speak to someone just recently. Someone that I want them to understand the reality that's in Christianity, the genuineness is there if we will appropriate what God has. I wanted them to see this. And I could give them an example. I gave them an example of someone who has gone through a crisis just recently in this church and handled it beautifully. And this person knows that person and thinks something of them anyway, and it was great. I was blessed with this sense of some kind of authority in that. Look at what God has done here. It wasn't in a bragging kind of way, but that life, I could say, look, this is what they did. This happened and this happened, and that's rough. And the other person's in, oh, yeah, I can understand that. Now, that would wipe you right out. But I said, this is the way to handle it. What a commendation. And they listened and they thought. That's what Paul's talking about when we go through affliction. And you don't know when your perseverance may commend you. You may never know it.
Being single is an advantage in a time of affliction. 1 Corinthians 7:28. You single people may not have wanted to hear this, but it is something that Paul says that we need to take notice of and understand it. 1 Corinthians 7:28. There was some impending crisis at Corinth. I'm not fully sure of what it was. Possibly the Neronian persecution, which was coming off in just a few years. Paul said possibly could have sensed it as by way of his gift of prophecy. And he's advising the single people that thinking about marriage, hold off. But he's saying marriage is the rule. Singleness is the exception. But there is an advantage to being single at a time like this. That's his point. I think the application is part of it. Single, my single friend, that there are times when you need to back away from the thought of marriage and you need to consider that possibly you could serve better God better in a certain period of time in your single state. Possible. All right, let's go on. Number 11, affliction is inconsequential when compared to the rewards of heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:17. I don't know that this verse really hits home until we get afflicted a little bit. when all's well, and it, we may not fully appreciate the promises of reward in heaven, but listen to it. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For momentary light affliction," there it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. No way to compare it. You got hard times? Going through some great pressure? Handle it God's way, because let me tell you something. When you compare that momentary light affliction, when you compare it to standing before our Lord Jesus Christ, when He issues out the rewards, He evaluates our life in ministry, and we look down the billions and billions of years that we're going to be with Him, and time fades further and further into the past, and the price, the problems, the pressures, the affliction that we've suffered, how small it will have seemed in comparison to the eternity with our Lord. And He said, our momentary light affliction. Keep it in perspective. Not easy to do sometimes, but we do have to back away and think of it in light of the whole picture.
12. Affliction should not be a hindrance to grace giving.
2 Corinthians 8:2, Philippians 4:14. Ah, those Macedonian believers. They weren't wealthy folk, having something of a depression in their own area. But do you know what? They gave beautifully. They didn't let poverty stand in their way. They gave above and beyond their means. Affliction ought not to stand in the way to grace giving. I put the other fact here, 2 Corinthians 8:13, that neither should grace giving cause affliction. Paul tells them there that I'm not asking you to give so that the people to whom you will give will end up having greater affluence than you, and then you have to go to the poorhouse. I'm not asking you to give and send yourself to the poorhouse. Not at all.
Well, what is involved? Let's go a little further and I will answer that. God comforts, 13, God comforts the afflicted, 2 Corinthians 7:5. I will remind you of part of the way in which God comforted the afflicted. How did God comfort Paul when he was afflicted? He was a bit alone and in need of some good news and felt abandoned. How did God comfort Paul? Do you remember? Remember our series in 2 Corinthians? It was a very practical way in which God comforted Paul in his affliction. You know what it was? Could you go to the door, Flavius, and see who that is? Titus! Where have you been? Set up all night probably talking. Bring out some more coffee. Ah, it's good to see you, Titus. It's encouraging. That comradeship, that mutual support. He brought Titus along and heard the beautiful way in which the Corinthians had treated Titus. The ministry of one believer to another believer at a time of need was just what he needed. God used that. You look in the context, 2 Corinthians 7, that's what it was. 14. Believers may try to afflict fellow believers out of jealousy. That's interesting. Philippians 1:17. Did you get that? Do you know what is involved? Paul was in prison in Rome. And some of the believers in Rome were really jealous of Paul, I guess, because he was sort of a five-star general. He was the celebrity. Paul didn't go about puffing himself. It just came with a gift of apostleship. But anyway, when it came to Rome, this tended to take away some of the attention off of some of the leaders. And I guess, Christians can be this way. They didn't like the fact that they weren't getting the credits they thought they deserved.
So what they did is they accelerated their evangelism. Just get a bigger name for themselves. More evangelism, more people, more possible pats on the back, greater service, more intensity. And they were doing this to try to afflict Paul. Yeah. To put pressure on him, to try to minimize him. Believers can be a little rough, can't they?
15. The believer participates in the affliction of Christ.
Now, several passages teach this. Colossians 1:24, 1 Thessalonians 3, 3 and 4, Revelation 1:9, Revelation 2:9 and 10. Point is this. When you and I come to know Christ, we are identifying with Him and His affliction. Let's see, how would this work? Here's a ball player, and he is let's take somebody in the just happened. Well, they put sent Larry McWilliams. They sent him to Pittsburgh. When he's with Atlanta, reasonably good pitcher. I don't know why they got rid of him, but. Got that Braves uniform on, home crowd, that's our man. Now he's got a different colored uniform on. An atrocious Pittsburgh uniform. And anyway, he comes down and he's got another uniform on now. He comes on to pitch.
Boom!
He's identified with another team. When you and I come to know Christ, are identified with Him, the world hates Christ. It has no spiritual affinity for Christ. When you and I come to know, expect boos. Expect it. Expect there to be an undertone of hostility. 16. Affliction may accompany one's conversion. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Hebrews 10:33. The point here is that, I mean, immediately. There's a person who's saved, and it's in the context of adversity. You go right into the jaws of the lion. In 17, the believer, the church, is to assist the afflicted. 1 Timothy 5:10 and James 1:27. Visit the orphan, the widow, those who are afflicted. Church, be sensitive to the needs of the helpless. Those in affliction. Those who are being afflicted should cause some response in us. We ought to want to minister to them. Those under pressure, our heart should go out to them. How can we help them? Let's come back to our verse 33. Now look at it. What did the Lord say to His disciples? These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have trouble. But take courage. I have overcome the world. I want to show you two things in closing. First of all, I want to show you exactly how this peace comes about in the midst of all this affliction. Here's the circle of affliction. It comes our way. All of this pressure, troubles. But He says, in the midst of it all, you can have P-A-C-E, peace. Now, there are two conditions, though, to have this peace. Now, you see something about the nature of peace, don't you? Remember the illustration I gave you some time back? The artist who won the award for the best portrait of peace? People were painting pastoral scenes and turning them in and beautiful sunsets and serene scenes like that. But the one that won it was the scene of a bird, a mother bird, with her young in a nest on a branch. And there was the roaring waterfalls coming down behind them and the spray coming up and clouds in the sky. And there was this bird with her young in the nest. There was tranquility in the midst of all of this affliction. Danger around. And that's the very point of it here. Peace is not a tranquility of circumstances. Now, you and I might prefer that. Everything would kind of, the waters would just get smooth. I mean, rough waters can make you seasick. We would prefer that. But the Lord says, I've got something better. Because you know, and I know, that you can't have smooth waters. Or they may get smooth on occasions. They're not always as choppy as they are at certain times. But he says, I've got something that's really better. That's something that's internal, and that's peace. That is trust, dependence in me, a tranquil spirit in the midst of all kinds of danger. But it's conditioned on two things. What are they? What are the two conditions for this peace in the context? Look in verse 33. They're both there. Both of them are there. One. Two words. Yes, right. That's it. In me. Now, I understand this to be... I don't think he's talking about identification. Just potential here. I think this in me has the idea of occupation with me. In connection with me, you will have it. Remain close to me. That's what he's been saying all through here. Remain close. Abide in me. Abide in my love. Ask in my name. This relational thing. That's been running through these chapters. I think that's what he's saying. This dependence, occupation with me. The person of Christ, occupied with the person of Christ, is the key to peace in the midst of all kinds of storm and lightning and thunder. Tranquility within comes by being taken, occupied with the person of Christ. I'll tell you what you do. When you get down in the dumps and the waterfall is roaring in your ears, and the thunder and the lightning and the wind and all of that, and you are surrounded by the tempest, you read some passages that speak of our Lord. You might even want to sing, Fairest Lord Jesus. Get occupied with the person of Christ. Memorize verses that speak of His person. But what else? There's another condition for this peace here. Not just occupation with Him. But what? First part of the verse. Indoctrination with His Word. You won't have the one without the other. You see, the indoctrination with the Word is the key to the occupation with His person, and both of these are conditions for this inner peace. These things I have spoken to you in order that... You see it? All this truth, all this good stuff He's been laying on them all evening. What a Bible class. The greatest Bible class of all time that night. And right in the shadow of the cross. Right before they were getting ready to be scattered. These things... Indoctrination with the words of Christ, are you occupied with the Word to take you to the Word? I've stressed this 2 weeks running. Let me say it again. You're under pressure. I'm under pressure. And we face it. And we will face it. If you and I do not abide in the Word, but are content to abide under the Word in this church, and we're not in the Word for ourselves, we are skating on thin ice. Because spiritual coasting will easily take place for someone like that. You get my point? The danger of being under the Word, but not in the Word. How much time have you spent in the Word in the last week? I don't mean just reading it. I mean studying it. And if you face pressure, and you will inevitably, thin ice, my friend. Thin ice. But take courage. I have overcome the world. This final factor. He says that he overcame the world. How did he overcome it? I mean, he's talking about victory here. What were they standing in the shadow of? The cross. I mean, the apparently absolute defeat. And the Lord's talking about victory here. This is not the kind of thing that some football teams do when they get ready to play somebody that you know good well they're going to get beat. But I've listened to the coaches. All right, fellas, I know you can do it.
you know what he's thinking back here. He said, I got to tell them this. Because if they can't believe in themselves, we're really going to get wiped out. But I've heard them do it. And you know, and they know, that they're playing superior talent. And says, fellas, you can do it. You got to reach down inside and get something and suck it up and go to it and lay it on them. And you come back in the end of the first half, it's 30-0. And you say, fellas, I know you can do it. We can come behind. It's not, let's keep their score down. We can get some touchdowns. We can do it. We can do it. And in the back of his mind, he's not thinking, oh, they got so much talent, so much more than we do. That's not what our Lord's doing here. That's not what he's doing. He has genuine victory in mind. Because the cross will look like absolute defeat. How can you talk about this overcoming the world and you're about to walk right out there and be pressed by the crowd, the thorns pressed on your brow, spat upon, condemned by the Roman authorities, rejected by the religious authorities, hanging on that cross in humiliation, dying the death of a criminal, and you talk about overcoming the world? Who are you kidding? Is that the way you overcome? By dying? Who wrote this book? We don't think of overcoming, victory, and all that. But he says, I have overcome. And I like the verb here. It's nikao. N-I-K-A-O. And it's a perfect tense. You know what the perfect tense implies? The perfect tense is, I have, and it's going to stay on. I have, and it abides. I have overcome the world. Now, how did he do it? I think he did it in three ways. One, by his life. Two, by his death. Three, by his resurrection. How? His life. He lived sinlessly. And then the evil one came around the cross. And what did the Lord say? He doesn't have anything on me. Can't condemn me. Can't say that about any of us. We could say it about the Lord. I've lived all these years on this earth, haven't sinned one time. I'm sinless. But then he died. How did he overcome the world in his death? Because he paid the price of sin and purchased redemption, provided redemption, and purchased it for those who avail themselves to it. And in resurrection, what did he do? Stage one in glorification, where he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he will return again to rule this earth and judge. Do you see it? I have overcome the world. Because the cross is the key to this whole operation. It looked like loss. It looked like defeat. But it was really victory. Now, that is the way to send men out and women out to face flipsis, pressure, affliction. The storms of life will batter us. This is the way to be steeled for it. The only appropriate thing to do is what? Celebrate it. Let's do that. Let's prepare ourselves for the table. This table is exactly that, a celebration of what our Lord has done for us, in his person and his work. Will the deacons please come, take their place here on the front row? As they come, let me remind you of just a couple of things about this table. This table is open to you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. You do not have to be a member of this church to participate. You must, of course, be a member in the body of Christ. This table is open to you if you have kept short accounts with God. If there is any resentment or bitterness or sin of gossip or slander or lust or any sin that is unconfessed in your life, do not take of this. Do not take of the table. If you're in doubt, it's better to not partake of the table, lest you come in for special discipline. That is a special feature of this table, 1 Corinthians 11. This table has very, very strict standards associated with it.
the only record in the Scripture of New Testament discipline of God taking people out in numbers is a result of the abuse of the Lord's table. As their attitudes caused them to abuse the table. Do not abuse it by entering into it with unconfessed sin. That should be dealt with. Let's bow in silent prayer and prepare ourselves for this table.